Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Children, be dismissed from Children's Church. The rest of us are in Galatians chapter 4. We're beginning in verse 8, and we're going to verse 20. Let's go ahead and read God's Word together. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God's. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed with you in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this passage. I pray that you please help us as we come to it to earnestly seek to understand and desire to know what it is that you want us to hear, what you want us to do in response to what we've heard and what you tell us in your word. I pray that you help us have insight into these words, but still living. I pray that you would help them, as it says, to cut deep and to divide soul from spirit, joints and marrow, that you would lay bare the thoughts and desires of our hearts, and that you would change those thoughts and those desires to be more like Jesus. And I pray in your name. Amen. All right, so we're moving into the kind of the second main section. Paul has been transitioning from chapters 3 to chapter 4. It's not a mistake that Galatians is 6 chapters long, and it does kind of nicely, evenly divide in half right at chapter 3. And Paul transitions now from his main points of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and he's bringing us into his main points of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And one of those main points is freedom. And freedom is one of those words that's kind of sticky, because it brings with it a lot of cultural baggage, especially as we're Americans, and, you know, freedom and rock flag and eagle and all that stuff. And also because it brings with it a lot of Old Testament cultural baggage of the Exodus and God's redemption and being purchased back as slaves. And it's difficult to know exactly what freedom means for Paul in these passages, but I can tell you it has more to do with the latter than it does with the former. This passage begins with Paul kind of summarizing his points from the passage that we were in last week. You were slaves, but now you are free. And that idea, again, is going to become as part of a theme of Paul as Paul moves forward into a difficult section about Hagar and Sarah, and then into the freedom we have in Christ and what the Spirit has to do with all of that in chapter 6. And so it's going to come up a couple more times. And we talked about this language last week. I told you that Paul, it's not an even cut. Paul has been transitioning into these themes here. And words like slave and freedom and redemption, to Jewish ears in Paul's day, had a background in the book of Exodus. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and God came to rescue them and set them free with a strong hand and outstretched arm. It's a beautiful foundational story for people of Jewish descent in Paul's day. A foundational story of what they thought about God. Who is God? He is the one who set us free from captivity in Egypt. I am the God of your fathers who brought you out of Egypt that you may worship me. God is the one who sets the captive free, who releases the bonds of slaves. And the people of Israel who were mistreated in Egypt will be so no longer. They walked out of Egypt free men and women. But what does that freedom look like? Is it really freedom to be their own masters? I mean, we can see how this goes, right? If your idea of freedom is some kind of like an anarcho sort of like chaos, like I am free to do whatever it is that I wish, then you get a picture of that very early in the book of Exodus, right? Moses goes up to the mountain, he receives living words from God inscribed by the finger of God on the rock, and he comes down the mountain to the free people doing whatever it is that they want to, and apparently whatever they wanted to involved making a golden calf and worshiping it. So it's obviously not freedom to do whatever they want. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 42, God has this passage where he's talking about that the people of Israel should not make slaves of one another. It has to do with, in the context of people who fall on hard times and they sell themselves into slavery to their brothers and sisters in the Jewish community. And God says that cannot happen. You cannot take advantage of your brother and sister in that way by putting them in bondage. But the reason that he has is that Israel cannot be slaves of one another because they are all my slaves. Therefore, you shall not sell your brother into slavery. They are my slaves. I am the master here. So freedom is not independence, right? And again, we should know this, but true independence is not possible, right? If you really want to know what it's like to be independent, I mean, I guess you can't even go out into the woods, right? I mean, what's that famous quote from, I think it's Carl Sagan said that if you really want to know what it is to bake an apple pie from scratch, you must first create the universe. You cannot bake an apple pie from scratch because you can't make the apples grow, right? You can't make the wheat grow for the crust. You are dependent at all times. True independence is not possible. To quote again from that great theologian that we quoted last week, Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. And the difference is that God knows that in serving him is true freedom. Freedom means serving God in the way that he created you to be. Freedom, true freedom, biblically speaking, is being who God created you to be. But that kind of freedom is difficult, especially if you're not used to it. Which is why the Israelites had that constant refrain, right, that we make fun of them so much for in these days. Let's go back to Egypt. So God brings them to the Red Sea, right? God's intention for them to come to the Red Sea is so that he could part the waters in front of them, show them his power so that they would trust him. And instead they say, let's go back to Egypt. At least there were graves for us to be buried there. Oh, the graves that were there in Egypt where we could rest for all of eternity. And then God brings them into the wilderness. Of course, he's not deterred by their lack of faith at the Red Sea. He brings them into the wilderness. And he brings them into the wilderness so that he can feed them from his own hand. So he could feed them the manna, so he could bring the quail, so he could give them water from his own hand. That's why it says things like, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He teaches them that these things come from my hand by bringing them into a place where they don't grow naturally. God brings them into the wilderness to teach them this wonderful lesson, and instead they say, let's go back to Egypt. There were cucumbers there, and wonderful melons, and meat in the pot, and we never had to figure out where our next meal was coming from, because if the Egyptians didn't want to feed us, they could just kill us. That way they didn't have to feed us. But at least if they didn't kill us, you know, we could eat. Let's go back to Egypt. There's water there. There were cucumbers there. There was meat there. We never had to wonder who we were. Our lot in life was terrible, but it was ours, and we knew our place. The wilderness of dependence on God is a scary place. Freedom, true freedom, according to the Bible, requires faith. And faith is not as solid as the chains that are around your wrists. So let's go back. And we make fun of them for that, because we're Americans, and freedom is our thing, right? We love freedom. You know, that's what makes America great, right? Freedom, freedom, freedom. We value freedom, and we can't understand why anybody would want to go back to the tyrants. It's as if the founding fathers, you know, they finally threw off the shackles of the tyrant King George, and they said instead, you know what, he really wasn't that bad. Let's go ahead and go back to King George. Paul the Pharisee would have understood that notion. But for Paul in this passage, he is facing a situation exactly like the one that Moses faced. His people want to go back, and he has to implore them not to. Now, this is the weird thing about Galatians. Paul is using these terms from the Old Testament. He's using these ideas from the Exodus and this foundational, cultural, and cultural backstory of this is who we are. We are slaves who are set free so that we can worship God from Egypt. And he is applying that cultural background to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of people who didn't have that in their cultural background. These Gentiles, instead, were being compelled to be circumcised. And you would think, if you were a Jew living in Paul's day, what we are doing by bringing them into the covenant of circumcision is actually setting them free, right? This is what God wants for you. He brought you to Sinai and he gave you the law. If you obey the law, that is true freedom. You can then enter into our culture of saying that God is the one who sets the captive free. But Paul says, rather than the law being a symbol of that freedom from bondage, he says going back to the law is actually a return to bondage. Going back to the law is actually what it means to go back to Egypt. Paul tells them that they used to be slaves as well, even though they are Gentiles, not to Egypt, but to other gods. Now, that's pretty standard language for Jews of Paul's day to talk about the Gentiles, right? That the people of the world who are not Jews, the Gentiles are a bunch of ignorant idol worshippers. They know nothing, they don't know who the true God is, and so instead, they worship images of wood and stone. They are ignorant idol worshippers worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and the wood and the stone. Now, the cool thing about that, I think, is that Paul doesn't deviate from that language at all. He says, yeah, that's what you used to be. You used to be ignorant of God. You used to be worshiping things that by nature are not gods. He holds this Jewish line that there is only one God and that the idols of the nations are not in their nature gods at all. How can something that doesn't exist keep you in slavery? Now, I think that Paul's language is careful here because he doesn't say that those things don't exist at all. He doesn't say that those gods don't exist, that Zeus and Poseidon and all of those other ones don't exist. He just says that they are not divine. In their nature, they are not gods. Now, I don't think that Paul would say that Zeus or Poseidon or Aphrodite existed in an ontological sense. They're not real people, right? I don't think Paul thought that they actually existed. But he does recognize that even those things are still holding the people in captivity because they influence the way they think. They influence what they do. Poseidon and Zeus and the rest are not real people, but that does not mean their influence is not real. They were a force in Paul's world that exerted its influence in very real, sometimes very deadly ways. Imagine if you were in a culture that thought that offering sacrifices, that praying, that going to these temples kept the gods pacified so that they didn't unleash terrible things on you, and then you were the one in your community who stopped going to those temples because you believe in Jesus now, and then something bad happens to your community. An earthquake happens, or the crop isn't quite as good, or anything that people could point to and say, that's not my fault, I went to the temple. That's Bob's fault, because Bob is a Christian now, and he stopped going to the temple. They worked in the same way that the superhuman cultural forces work today. We exert a lot of forces on each other without even realizing. We exert a lot of forces just by living together in a society and a culture without even realizing it. And we still, our culture is still enslaved by things telling them what to do, what to say, how to think. We don't worship things that are made out of wood and stone today, but we can't think that that makes us better than ancient pagans, because it doesn't. We think that we are enlightened, right? That we are part of this enlightenment movement. We might be enlightened in that we, know more about what makes the stars work, but our culture is still enslaved by forces that by nature are not gods. We are still rescued from slavery. Paul says that's your life before, but now. And this is one of the things, right? We draw this out when we're teaching children to look for these phrases, but God, but now that you don't have, but now something new is true of you. Now God has done something new. But now you know God. You know who is really in charge. Further, you know him personally, and you know that he is not motivated by raw power like the forces that govern the world now, like market forces or economic forces or cultural forces that are driven by a desire and a lust for power, that God is not like that, that He is driven instead by love, by a radical self-giving love, by a love that would send His Son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. It's a beautiful turn of the page. We have been set free by the knowledge of the true God who loves us and gave Himself for us. Or, Paul says, rather, God knows you. I love that turn of phrase, right? Now that you know God, or rather, you are known by God. I love that turn of the phrase because we can't know everything about God, right? We can't have everything, our complete knowledge. We can only scratch the surface. But God knows us. He knows us, everything about us, and He loves us deeply. And He does not want His creation subservient to those things that are not by nature God's. He doesn't want us to be slaves because we are His. And if that's our situation, how could the Galatians think about going back? Don't go back, Paul says. How is it you are now turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He uses that same word in verse 9 that we talked about last week, stoicheia, elements. How can you go back to those gods? How can you go back to those forces? Now, to be clear, the temptation that was facing the Galatians is to go back to the law of Moses, not to go back to Zeus and Poseidon and all of that. Paul says that the law of Moses, though, will put you right back under those stoicheia. It'll land you back underneath those gods that you used to be enslaved to. Just look at what they're doing, Paul says. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Now, Paul's issue here is not necessarily with holidays or the Sabbath per se, right? He takes issue with observance of those things in an attempt to be more spiritual by keeping the law. Paul, I don't think, would have a problem with Christmas or us being here on Sunday mornings. Paul does have a problem if you say me being here on Sunday mornings makes me a better Christian, that me celebrating Christmas or not celebrating Christmas makes me a better Christian. He would have a problem with those who insist that we have to have worship services on Saturday because Saturday is God's Sabbath and that's the only way we can do it. He would have a problem with that. Or with those who would say, you know, Christmas and Easter and all those things are not in the Bible, so we can just toss those things out and we should go back to the Jewish practices of Hanukkah and the Day of Atonement, things like that, because we have to be the ones who obey the Bible. Paul likens that kind of an attitude of we are the spiritual ones who are following Scripture and all of those evil people are not. He likens that to trying to be in sync with the created world of the pagan practices. The Sabbath is a wonderful practice, and I recommend it to you. You should be observing the Sabbath. You should be learning how to put patterns and rhythms of rest into your life because God is one who gives us rest. Hanukkah is a great holiday, and if you want to celebrate it, great. But if you do celebrate it, that doesn't make you a better Christian because these things have been fulfilled. And we as Christians live in the reality now. We live in the reality now towards which they were merely signposts. And we should not go back to the shadows of things that we already have. I mean, okay, so for more of this, just read the book of Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews is just the author being perplexed as to why anybody would want the shadow when they have the reality. We have the reality in Christ. We don't need the shadows anymore. And from verse 12 on, Paul is going to get a lot more personal because he's about to be very practical. I don't know if you've noticed this up until now, Paul hasn't actually made any commands. He's not actually asked them for anything. He hasn't actually told them necessarily, don't do this or do this in those exact words. He's about to get very practical in verse 12, and he's going to start making commands based on what he's already established. And he needs them to remember before he starts making commands that they're friends. Paul's first command comes here in verse 12. Become like me. That's the first imperative in the letter. Become like me, because I became like you. Now, many scholars are going to point out that Paul is echoing contemporary philosophy about friendship in this section. You know, I don't know if there were like greeting cards back in the day and people had like, you know, what is a friend? A friend is somebody that you are like. A friend is somebody that you don't lie to. A friend is somebody that you don't accuse. A friend is somebody that you give your right hand to, you know. Paul is making echoing these kinds of common identities of a friend in this section. Friends become like one another. Don't make accusations. They accept each other's weaknesses. They help one another. But Paul is not just calling for them to be his friends because friendship is neat. He's using his friendship as a foundation for calling them to unity. Paul is an expert in rhetoric like this. He uses these ideas, these philosophical ideas of friendship and unity and fellowship, and he uses them for the gospel by saying, this is why you and I should grasp hands in common fellowship around the table as a sign to the powers and authorities of the world that they are not in charge anymore, but Jesus is. Become like me. I was a Pharisee. And when Jesus saved me, I gave up all of that. I consider it rubbish because I realize that the new age has dawned. Take my word for it as your friend. So then Paul turns in verse 13 to the day that they met. And verse 13 has led to a spinoff of a lot of different speculation and trying to figure out what exactly it was that Paul was talking about here. Paul says in the NIV, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Literally what that says in Greek is, you know that it was through physical weakness that I first preached the gospel to you. The bottom line is that we're not actually sure what Paul is talking about here. Some people, though, have assumed that Paul is talking about an illness, like the NIV translates it here. Either that or Paul intended to go past Galatia in his preaching of the gospel, but he got sick. And so he had to stay, and so he was there because of an illness, and he decided to preach to this church, or that he suffered from some sort of a congenital or a persistent ailment that necessitated his stay in Galatia. And then scholars will go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and they'll be like, yeah, a thorn in his flesh. See, Paul had a problem with his eyes. And then they're off to the races of speculation, trying to figure out exactly what it was that Paul was suffering from, and trying to diagnose Paul off of like maybe one symptom that he has. Which, if you put that problem into WebMD, is not going to come up with a lot of helpful suggestions in your biblical interpretation. So, a lot of scholars go off in a lot of different directions here. He does say something in verse 15 about tearing out their eyes and giving them to me and all of that. Maybe Paul had some eyesight issues, but it does go off into speculation, and we're not exactly sure. What Paul says about tearing out your eyes and giving them to me actually kind of reads to me, anyway, more like our phrase, I would give my right hand for you. Doesn't mean there's anything necessarily wrong with your right hand. It's just a way that I say, I'm your friend, and I would do anything for you. So it probably doesn't tell us very much. I bet it could be that Paul is talking about an illness here, but consider this alternative because I think it's better. Consider this alternative. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but if you turn the page back over to the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 17, there's a phrase there that has haunted me ever since I read this book for the first time. For the first time, seriously. In verse 17 of chapter 6, Paul says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, whenever I look, and I've talked about this before, whenever I look at pictures of Paul from illustrations or illustrated Bibles or anything like that, I always see an old man who is bald for some reason. I don't know why. Paul had hair. It says that in Acts. I mean, like, there's like a few things that we actually do know about what he looked like, and it said he shaved his hair off, and I understand that, yeah, but he's not balding, right? He's got hair. Okay, anyway. So we always see an old man who is bald, and he's pretty much okay. I don't think, basically from the time that the scales fell out of Paul's eyes, I don't think he looked okay. Pretty much from that point on. I don't think he ever looked okay. I don't think it's hard to think that maybe in verse 13 of chapter 4 and in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 17, that what Paul is talking about by the marks of Jesus and his own physical ailments means scars and physical signs of suffering. It's not hard to think that what Paul is referring to here is as a physical weakness is because of the persecution that he suffered on his first missionary journey, which is when he came to the church this first time. Do you remember the story about Lystra and Derbe? Lystra and Derbe. Paul goes to Lystra and Derbe, preaches the gospel to them. First, they think they're gods, and they're like, you know, the gods have come to us in physical form. And Paul's like, hey, we're not gods. And then they're like, okay, well, then we're going to stone you. And you're like, that's a real sharp change. And every time I see this point in Paul's life depicted, he pretty much stands up after being stoned, and he looks pretty much fine. I don't know if I'm not really speaking from personal experience here. Maybe some of you have ever seen somebody who was beaten within an inch of their life, or somebody who was literally stoned to death that God brought back to life. Have you ever seen somebody who's had stones rain down on their body until they are dead? They don't look fine. Instead, they look like what we find in Isaiah chapter 53, a man of suffering, somebody that we turn our faces from. I don't think we imagine what Paul must have looked like most of the time. Black eyes, a swollen face, broken bones, internal bleeding. Imagine a man showing up at your church looking like that. Well, the people of Galatia don't have to imagine because it happened. And the reaction is telling that when Paul walked into their church or walked into their lives looking like that, they received him, Paul says, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Because, obviously, Jesus looks like that. Jesus doesn't look fine. We get pictures of Jesus and he looks fantastic because, like, most of the time, those pictures are post-resurrection, and I understand that. But if you want to see the face of God, Paul insists, and the New Testament insists, you look at Jesus on the cross, and the Jesus on the cross doesn't look fine. God's face is wounded and broken and bloody. And Paul says, I showed up to you looking like that, and you received me as if I were Christ himself. Which is exactly the reaction a church should have. And Paul's point is that you received me then. So what happened? What happened? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Friends don't lie, right? We learned that lesson over the last several years in Stranger Things. Friends don't lie. They tell the truth. I am still your friend. I'm still telling you the truth. Remember how I have suffered for you. What have those people done for you? Those people in verse 17. What have those people done for you? They've made you zealous for alienation. They're trying to divide you from you and from me. Follow their ways and you will be separated from me. The church will divide. And for Paul, that is serious. There's nothing wrong with being zealous. There's nothing wrong with being excited. But when you're excited for something that will shatter what the gospel has built, then your zeal is misplaced. Paul does this a lot, and it's part of his pastoral ministry. He reminds the audience of his relationship with them, and he makes a gospel point based on that relationship. If you want to see the best example of this, you read the short little book of Philemon, where Paul lays it on thick. And he tells Philemon, listen, I'm your father, you're my brother, we have this bond, you owe me your life. And then he makes the big ask, right? So I plead for you for my son Onesimus, your brother in Christ. Remember that it cost me to bring the gospel to you. It's a sign of my love. It's a sign of the love of Christ. How could you think of destroying what has been built by separating yourself from me? Paul uses a metaphor in verse 19 for his relationship with the church. It's a maternal metaphor of pregnancy, the pains of childbirth. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and speak for Paul. Paul doesn't know what it's like to give birth. Probably. Certainly, right? Paul doesn't know what it's like to give birth. I don't know what it's like to give birth. But he's using this metaphor, and it still works despite his lack of personal experience. He sees his churches as his children, and they are still forming. He says it's like being pregnant with a church, and you can feel the baby forming inside of you. It's not like starting a business. It's not like any other kind of enterprise where you put the right structures in place and you have the product and you have the marketing and things like that, and all of a sudden people come to your church and the giving goes up and all of that. It's not like any other enterprise. He is in labor for a specific reason, until Christ is formed in you. Until the united body of Christ is formed out of its many parts. We use those terms for the church all the time. We use terms like the body of Christ. But we really need to meditate on them again, I think. In our day, I think we need this image more than ever. We need to meditate on this image of the body of Christ. That there are many parts, but there is only one body of Christ. There is only one Jesus. Paul will not stop his labor until the character of Christ is imprinted on the group, this group of Jews and Gentiles. What does it look like when Christ is formed in us? It looks like, from many people, one person, one unity, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul rings this bell over and over and over again, and yet we still ignore him and go our separate ways from each other. What it looks like when Christ is formed in us, when the manifold wisdom of God is displayed, is Jews and Gentiles and slave and free and men and women and children, all worshiping Christ together. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the reality towards which everything in the Old Testament pointed forward, this mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says in Galatians. Christ in you all of us. Christ in the midst of his church. That's what the church is. The body of Christ, displaying the unity of Christ for a world that desperately wants to divide us. Paul says, how could you think about leaving that? How could you think about giving that up for a shadow of what it used to be? How could you think about giving that up for anything? Paul's not afraid here that if they start following the law, that he will somehow be invalidated in his own ministry. Paul is deeply afraid that if they start following the law and they accept circumcision, that they will be alienated from him and the church will be divided. He says that cannot be. That cannot be, because there is only one Christ, and he has a claim on all of us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it calls us to. I pray that you'll please help us to take these things seriously. I pray that you'll help us as we come to your table, Lord. When we come to your table, we come as one. If anybody eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Lord, help us to be able to see the body of Christ in the many parts that are in our churches. Help us to have true fellowship, to have true love, to have true peace and patience and kindness and gentleness with each other. Help us to carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us, Lord, to suffer with those who suffer and rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn and laugh with those who laugh. Change our hearts, change our community, change our world by building your kingdom in your church. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to see the truth of these things and to see what it calls us to change this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.